Greetings, friends. Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are going to talk about our Christian identity and calling, our Christian identity and calling. And as usual, I will post a link in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to this article. And this is being recorded for my YouTube channel, for my Rumble channel, as well as my podcast. Now, the issue of identity is something that we hear about in our culture today as people talk about their social identity, their political identity, their racial identity, or their gender identity, and that is something that is becoming quite diverse. Now, the subject of identity is something that goes back into the Scriptures, back into the Old Testament, where one could see the distinction biblically between Jews and Gentiles. Jews had that identity of being part of the covenant people of God in a relationship with God because they were biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when God called the Israelites out of Egyptian captivity, they entered into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, which became known as the Mosaic Covenant. And a theocracy was formed at that time, in which, and it's the only theocracy to have existed in the history of the human race. But at that time, God became their king, their lawgiver, and their judge. And so when one was born into that covenant community, that was their particular identity, and that was distinct from the Gentile nations that surrounded them. So this issue of identity is something that has existed biblically. Now, in the dispensation of the church age, we have a third group that has come into existence, and I'm speaking biblically here. And I think of 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul says, "Give no offense either to Jews, to Gentiles, or to the church of God." So now you have three groups of people. The Jew and Gentile distinction still exists, biblically speaking, even into the New Testament. But you have a third group now, which is called the church, or the body of Christ. And when a Jew or a Gentile believes in Christ as Savior, at that moment they are transferred into union with Christ, and they are now part of the body of Christ, the church, and that becomes the new identity. That is now our spiritual identity. Now, what I do as a Christian is based on my identity in Christ. And the prepositional phrase "in Christ" or "in Christo" is used 76 times in the New Testament to refer to the Christian's new spiritual identity. But what does this mean, and how did we get there? Now, prior to my conversion, I was born and lived in a world of darkness, and all my thoughts, values, and behaviors were tied to this world. And I fumbled around, not really knowing who I was or where I was going. And this is the natural state of all people who are born into this world. But when I began to read the Bible, my perception of everything was challenged. And divine viewpoint gave me insights into realities that I could never know, except that God had revealed them to me. Now, one of the things that is wonderful about the God who is there is that he is also not silent, that he has spoken, that God has revealed himself. Now, God is known through the creation. There is a general revelation that God gives to all people, to all mankind. And I think of in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day to day they pour out speech, and night after night they communicate knowledge." So there is a revelation that God exists through the creation itself, and it tells us that God is there. Now, at the moment that a person comes to that awareness of God, when they come to that awareness that God exists, then all of a sudden, the will is going to go in one of two directions. If the will is positive, then the person will begin to seek after God. And the light that they have about God through the creation then becomes expanded, and then they begin to receive special revelation. Their mind is illumined to the written revelation that God has given about himself, that special revelation that we have. But the person who is negative to God and turns away from the Lord, well, if they reject what light God gives them, if they reject what revelation God has given about himself through the creation, then at that moment, God is under no obligation to give them any further light because they are suppressing what truth they have about God. And when a person begins to reject God, when the will is set to negative mode, and they begin to reject what light God has given them, then they will generally go in one of two directions. They will either go in the direction of atheism, which completely tries to deny the existence of God, and they will suppress that information that they have within themselves. Or they will go in the direction of religion, in which they will hold to a God, but it really becomes a form of idolatry. And what they're doing there is they are exchanging the truth for a lie. They are worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So a negative volition can go in either one of those two directions, and we see that in the scriptures. I think of the passage in Romans 1, 18 and following, which says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, there's nothing wrong with the truth. It's that the heart that is set to negative mode will suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Paul goes on, he says, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, this being evident within them is in theology referred to as the sensus divinitatis, which is a Latin phrase that just simply means a sense of the divine. And that is that every person within themselves inherently knows that God exists. And this is something that God has made evident within them. Now, this is part of that revelation that people suppress, that they suppress that truth. But see, I know that everybody knows that God exists because he's made himself known through the creation and he's made himself evident within them. And by the way, when anybody stands before the great white throne judgment, before entering into the eternal state of into heaven or the lake of fire, those who stand, and they're unbelievers, who stand before the great white throne judgment, there will not be a single person that'll look up there and say, "Now, who are you?" Because every person will know who that is sitting on the throne. Every single person will know that. Because again, God has revealed himself through the creation, and God has revealed himself within every person. And notice verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen." There's no ambiguity here. There's no guessing. "That God's nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is they who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, "are without excuse," that is without excuse before God. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged," here's the exchange for the religious person who's negative to God but wants religion, "and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed creatures and crawling creatures." Now, what's interesting is from verses 24 through 32, you have the statement in there, the clause that appears three times, that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. He allows those people with negative volition to go their own way. Not without consequence, mind you, but they are free to go their own way. And this is the right of self-determination. God does not force himself on anybody. God is not a bully. God is a perfect gentleman. And if somebody does not want to know him, then he's not going to force himself upon them, and he will allow them to go their own way. And so God gives them over to pursue their sinful passions. And so they go down the rabbit hole, and it becomes darker and darker and darker the further they descend. But for the person who is positive to God, to the person who wants to know God, then God will open up their understanding, not only to understand the biblical text, but to accept it as truth and as something that will direct their lives. A wonderful verse on this is John 7:17. John 7:17, I believe, is the verse where Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, He will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. But don't miss that. Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his will, that's positive volition, then he will know of the teaching. So the revelation and the illumination that comes within the mind of the Christian comes to those who are positive to God, to those who want to know him, who want to know his truth. And so there was a certain point in my own life where I had turned to the Lord and sought him, and he opened up to me wonderful truths, realities that I could never know, except that he has spoken and it has been inscripturated, and the Spirit illumines me to these things, things concerning the origin of the universe, the origin of mankind, the state of man, sin, the redemption through the cross, things past, things present, things future. There are wonderful, wonderful things that are revealed in the Word of God to those who want to know them. And the Spirit illumines our minds to these things. And we see other examples of this. So I think of like in Luke 24, where when Jesus was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this was after his resurrection, then he's walking with them, and this would have been probably a 6 or 7 mile journey, if I remember correctly, so it would have been about an hour and a half to 2 hour walk. But Jesus begins to give them revelation. He begins to give them a wonderful Bible lesson. And it says, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Jesus then begins to reveal to them, he takes them on a Bible lesson is what he does. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there and to record that Bible lesson? I'm sure it was just incredible, absolutely the best. But nonetheless, Jesus begins to reveal himself to them through the scripture. And then notice verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is that illuminating work that God does in the heart that is positive to him. Another example of this would be in Acts 16:14, in which Luke records for us. He says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. This was a businesswoman, and she dealt in purple fabrics, which was colors of royalty. So I imagine she was a very successful businesswoman. And it says that she was a worshiper of God, so there's her positive volition. And it says that she was listening, that is listening to the Apostle Paul. And notice, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So this is positive volition that wants to know the Lord, and God then opens the mind to make that happen. So again, divine viewpoint gave me insights into realities that I could never know, except that God had revealed them to me, and like others before me, he opened my eyes. Now, I became a Christian at the moment I trusted in Christ as my Savior. And it was my grandmother who led me to Christ when I was 8. And John 3:16 was one of the key verses she used. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 was another. But John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so it was very simple for me to simply trust in Christ as my Savior. Now, that was in 1976, and I became a Christian disciple when I surrendered my life to God and began to learn his word and live by faith. And that began in the summer of 1988. Now, ideally, one comes to faith in Christ and then begins the life of discipleship, of learning and living God's word, very quickly after the conversion experience. But what happens for many of us, and I think it's true for many Christians, is we come to faith in Christ at a certain time in our life, but then we begin the life of discipleship, of growing up as Christians, of learning and living the word by faith on a regular basis some years later. And this began for me in the summer of 1988. Now, since then, I have been working to unseat a lifetime of human viewpoint that kept me enslaved and defeated. And learning to think biblically is vital to the Christian life, and living biblically should follow. And that's always the order, learning and then living. Because you cannot live what you do not know, and knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living his will. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does them," that's the order, hearing and doing, "the man who hears my words and does them shall be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And of course, when the storms come and the winds blow, the house stood because it was built on the rock. But the person, Jesus says, who hears my words and does not do them, which shows that that can happen. A person can hear the words of Christ and then not execute them, not live by them. That person, Jesus says, is a fool who built his house upon the sand, because now he's building his life on something other than the word of God. And this is why passages like James 1:22, where he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only," or James 4:17, I believe, is the verse which says that to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Because it is possible to know the right thing to do and not do it. And so one can have the word of God in one's thinking and yet not execute it. So there are two aspects to that discipleship, to that growing up. Learning to think biblically is vital to the Christian life. It starts with that pursuit of understanding the word of God, but then living biblically should follow. And being consistent in both is always a work in progress. Now let me talk about my identity in Adam before I talk about my identity in Christ. And here one must orient oneself to what the Bible reveals, to divine revelation, because the Bible really draws a classification between two groups of people, those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ. Now, we draw a lot of distinctions in our culture, but these are artificial constructs. These serve one's own agenda or political ends or whatnot. But biblically speaking, and that's where I'm talking about here, because I'm a biblicist, and that means that I am a Bible teacher, and I operate on the authority of the Word of God alone. I do cite other people, other Christians and theologians who also hold to a high view of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God. But authority rests in the Scripture, and being a Bible teacher, I'm going to go to what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this particular issue? And the Bible shows that there are basically two groups of people, those that are in Adam and those that are in Christ, and that's expounded, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So when writing to Christians at Corinth, Paul said that in Adam we all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so you notice those prepositional phrases, in Adam or in Christ. Now, death is in Adam and life is in Christ. And that is the biblical, that is the biblical dichotomy. Now, Dr. William Mounts, who is a Greek scholar, and I used some of his textbooks when I was in graduate school and seminary. I enjoy his works. He says, and here I'm quoting him from his Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Dr. Mount states, quote, "Paul is saying that just as all those who are in Adam are subject to physical, spiritual, and eternal death because of his sin, so also those who are in Christ will escape the judgment of eternal death and receive instead the gift of eternal life," end quote. So to be in Adam means we are born into the family of Adam, as biological and spiritual descendants of the progenitor of the human race. To be in Adam means we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now, this is important to understand as well, because there are at least seven forms of death that are mentioned in the Bible, and I've written on this before, and I've got some a Bible video on this, a short one. But death in the Bible does not mean cessation of life, it means separation. Separation. And spiritual death is separation from God in time. Separation from God in time. Now, the Bible talks about a second death that will happen at the Great White Throne Judgment. And all unbelievers experience the second death when they are thrown into the lake of fire. That is separation from God for eternity. When a person dies physically, there is also a separation that occurs. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the body shall return to the dust, and the spirit, the ruach, shall return to God who gave it." And so at death, there is a separation of the soul from the body. And Paul says in Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. This is for the Christian. To be absent from the body is to be instantaneously in the presence of the Lord. And so the death there is separation. By the way, the opposite of that is resurrection. Because at resurrection, and everybody will be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected to eternal life. Unbelievers will be resurrected to eternal damnation. But everybody will be resurrected. And resurrection will undo what death brought about. And that is, resurrection will reunite the body and the soul to be together forever into eternity, either in the presence of God or away from the presence of God in the lake of fire. So spiritual death means we are separated from God in time. And our spiritual death is the result of Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin. I'm anticipating doing a video that's going to talk about imputations, a very important theological subject. And I will address that a little later in this presentation, but also in another video. Now, to the Christians living in Rome, Paul wrote in Romans 5:12 that through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And when did we all sin? Well, we all sinned when Adam sinned, because as goes Adam, so goes the human race. That he is the progenitor of the human race, and so we die with Adam. And this is both physical and spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is immediate. Physical death occurs over time. But this is why we must be born again. We must experience a spiritual birth. And this occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. So again, that death spread to all men because all sinned. That is, we all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, and I'm going to quote him here, he has a wonderful little book called Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. Things Which Become Sound Doctrine. I got it on my shelf. If I would have thought, I would have pulled it out to show this book to you. It's a wonderful book. I do recommend it for your library. It's a short read, but Dr. Dwight Pentecost is really an excellent scholar, and it's a very, very, a very, very helpful read. But quoting him here, he states that when God views us in our position in Adam, God sees us as spiritually dead. We were born spiritually dead because the parents who begat us physically were themselves spiritually dead and could pass on and could pass to us only that which they had, end quote. Now, as Adam's children, we are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead, talking to Christians, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, and this is separated from God. This is spiritual death. Colossians 1:21 says that we are alienated from God. Alienated from God. And Romans 5, 6 through 10 says that we are helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God the Father. And this talks about our state prior to our conversion. Now, the situation is really terribly bad. Terribly bad. And furthermore, we live in a tyrannical world system that is currently governed by Satan. And Jesus, three times in the upper room discourse, in John 12:31, in John 14:30, and in John 16:11, describes Satan as the ruler of this world, as the ruler of this world. Now, that is a temporary arrangement until Christ returns, at which time all rebellion will be put down, both human and angelic, or demonic and satanic. But until then, Satan is given a measure of freedom. And he is referred to as the ruler of this world. Now, that is not in an absolute sense, because God is sovereign, and Satan he's not given permission to thwart the sovereign plan of God. And the plan of God is going somewhere. It does involve us in time and space, his people. And ultimately, because Christ is coming back, you see, there's a purpose to history, and there's a flow to history, and there's a hope for the future, because Christ is coming back. And he will put down rebellion, human and demonic, and he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And the millennial kingdom becomes the eternal kingdom. It's really the kickoff party to eternity. But the millennial kingdom transitions into the eternal kingdom when the Son hands the kingdom over to the Father. And so once the kingdom starts, it never stops. By the way, we are not in that kingdom right now. We are not in that kingdom. There is a universal kingdom in which God rules over all mankind. This is his universal kingdom. But the millennial kingdom in which David will rule, in which Jesus will rule on the throne of David for 1,000 years, that's future. That kingdom has not started. And so that is still future. But until then, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Other scriptures call Satan the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John 5:19 informs us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that is just mind-blowing to think about the scope of Satan's influences, of his influence. Now, all of Satan's all of Adam's descendants are born under the dominion of Satan. Acts 26:18 tells us that we are born under the dominion of Satan. And Colossians 1:13 tells us that we are born into his domain of darkness, quoting Dr. Pentecost again from his book, Things Which Become Sound Doctrine, he says, quote, "In these passages, we observe the truth presented that the one who is in Adam is also under the control of Satan. He is a part of Satan's family. He is in Satan's kingdom. He has his citizenship in Satan's cosmos. He is a citizen of a rebel state," end quote. And he's absolutely right. Now, if we continue throughout our life and reject the gospel of grace, then at the moment of physical death, our spiritual death becomes eternally fixed, and we experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. So the person that is physically alive but spiritually dead, as long as they are alive on this earth, they have opportunity to trust in Christ as Savior. They have that opportunity. I'm talking about those with the cognitive capacity who have reached a level of maturity and understanding and are aware that God exists. And at that point, either go positive or negative. But as long as they are alive, whether they're 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, as long as they have life on this planet and they are taking breath, then they have opportunity to turn to Christ and to believe upon him in order to receive salvation, to receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of righteousness, eternal life, and many other things. And so this will guarantee them eternity in heaven. Now, if they turn away from Christ, then their decision, their opportunity in time becomes fixed for eternity. Because at death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And what they do with Christ in time determines their eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Now, if they reject Christ, then they will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever, separated from God. And this is their choice. They had a choice not to go there, but they rejected Christ. They wanted to do it their way. Now, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20, verse 15, that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a very interesting passage. Because they have an opportunity to come to faith in Christ, but again, they have rejected that. So if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this need not happen. You see, this is all completely avoidable. God offers forgiveness and new life to us who accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for all of our sin. And 1 John 2:2 is very clear, talking about Jesus, and it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the word propitiation is a wonderfully rich theological word, and it just simply means satisfaction. And it means that God the Father is forever satisfied with the payment for our sin because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He is satisfied because of the work of Christ, not our work. We bring nothing to the cross. Well, if we brought anything, it would be sin and death. And that's not really a compliment to us. But we are not saved by works. Man, it's impossible to be saved by works. And I beat this drum over and over and over. Works don't save. They never have and they never will. So when one comes to faith in Christ, one is trusting completely in Christ and his work upon the cross. And man needs only Christ to be saved. Now, after salvation, we can pursue a life of good works, and good works should follow salvation. That's part of the discipleship life that we're called to. And though good works should follow salvation, they are never the condition of it. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and that's it. But one other thing about 1 John 2:2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins, talking about Christians, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. That means that Christ died for everyone. Now, this is in distinction with limited atonement, which is taught by Calvinists. I enjoy some of the writings of some Calvinist theologians, although I disagree with them on a number of issues, mainly their ecclesiology and eschatology, but there's also some soteriological issues that I disagree with them on. But they believe that Christ died only for the elect. And I think that, you know, however logical their argument may be, it is biblically deficient because of passages like this, which says that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So unlimited atonement. Christ's death upon the cross is sufficient to save everyone. But it is effective only for those who turn to faith in Christ. Only then is the work of Christ applied to them at the moment that they trust in Christ as Savior. And faith in Christ precedes regeneration. One believes in Christ and then is born again and saved. Other passages could argue this point, like Hebrews 2:9, which says that Christ tasted death for everyone. And again, speaking about the issue of unlimited atonement. So God offers forgiveness and new life to us who accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for all our sin, which also includes Adam's original sin, as well as the many sins that we produce. And Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus shed his blood on the cross to pay our sin debt, and his blood was the coin of the heavenly realm that purchased our freedom. And by it, we are said to be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24 I just quoted there, that we are justified as a gift. And by the way, it's a gift. It is paid in full. Excuse me. It is paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't pay anything. And by the way, a gift, if it's truly a gift, it means we don't pay anything for it. If we have to pay something for it, it's not a gift. It means we bought it. Means we paid for it. But our salvation, we are said to be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So though Adam's sin brought death, Christ's death brings life, but only to those who trust in him as Savior. So now let me transition over to life in Christ, to life in Christ. And you have to follow me on this. We're going to chase a lot of scriptures down pertaining to this subject and a few others that I've sprinkled in along the way, speaking about some of the blessings associated with life in Christ. But to be in Christ is an identification truth. It is an identification truth. This is my identity. So to be in Christ means a spiritual transference has occurred. A spiritual transference has occurred. This transference occurred at the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior. And again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace, that is, you don't earn it or deserve it, kados is the Greek word there, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith does not save. Faith, Christ saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that salvation. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, being salvation, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And certainly, again, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. So at the moment that I turned to Christ as my Savior, believing that he died for me, was buried and raised again on the third day, and was seen by many and ascended into heaven. But as soon as I turned to Christ as my Savior, trusting solely in him, only in Christ, at that moment is when the transference occurs. At that moment, I am no longer in Adam, but I am in Christ. And Scripture states in John 1:12, for as many as received him, that is, received him by faith, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And Paul states in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. There's that prepositional phrase, in Christ. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Romans 3:24, I am fully justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:10 says that I am reconciled to God through the death of his son. By the way, reconciliation is always from man to God. God is never said to be reconciled to us. We are the ones who went away. God didn't go away. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. We are the sinners. We are the ones who have turned away from the Lord. So it's never said that God is reconciled to us. No, we are said to be reconciled to him. And again, this is through the work of Christ. So we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells me that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. An argument could be made for the translation of that to be that I'm literally a new species. I am something radically new that has not existed before as part of the church, the body of Christ. But I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3 tells me that I have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I've been born again. I have this new life. And I am forgiven. I'm forgiven all of my sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And not only that, but I have eternal life. John 10:28, Jesus said, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And the form of the verb there, I give, is didomi. It's in the present tense, which means it is a right now truth. So at the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior, at that moment I receive eternal life. Eternal life is not something I can have. It is something that I do have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, I believe it finds its fullest expression when we leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. And not only that, but I possess God's gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness. In fact, in Romans 5:17, Paul calls it that. He calls it the gift of righteousness. Now, a verse that I did not include in here, and I probably need to amend my notes, is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, and he, that is God the Father, made him, Christ, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's a lot packed into that little verse right there, a lot theologically. And what that means is that 2,000 years ago, when Christ was upon the cross, that God reached into the future and he took my sin and he placed it on Christ. It was imputed to Christ. In other words, it was credited to his account, and he bore my sin as though I were on the cross bearing it myself. Now, Christ is not a sinner. He is sinless. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says that he came into the world in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross and he died a death he did not deserve. And he went willingly. He said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." This was a willing act on his part. And he has the power to lay it down, and he has the power to take it up again. And this is something that is special to the God-man, to Christ, who is theanthropic. But nonetheless, when he went to the cross between noon and three, when the sky grew dark, all of our sin was placed upon Christ, and he was judged a substitutionary, penal, atoning death. Substitutionary, he died as my substitute. He bore the punishment for my sins. It was a penal death in that he bore the penalty for my sin. He bore it upon the cross, and he atoned for my sin. He paid the price. His shed blood was the coin of the heavenly realm that God accepted as payment for my sin debt. He paid my sin debt. So all of my sin was imputed to Christ. Now, at the moment that I trust in Christ as my Savior, that becomes a reality, but something else happens, and that is that I receive the very righteousness of God as a gift. So the righteousness that was Christ is now imputed to my account. It is credited to me, and I receive the gift of righteousness. And salvation, we must understand, is not merely subtraction. It's not merely the removal or the forgiveness of sins. It is also addition. And in addition, I receive the very righteousness of God, and I receive the gift of eternal life. And this is something that is given to me. Now, this doesn't mean that my sin nature is eradicated. It's not. It doesn't mean that I don't continue to sin. I do, and daily. 1 John 1:9 is a very wonderful verse for me. Talking to believers, it says that if we confess our sins, talking about Christians, to Christians, about Christians, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is not the judicial forgiveness that occurs when I stand before the judge of the universe and have my sins forgiven so that I can be brought into the family of God. 1 John 1:9 is a familial forgiveness in which fellowship is restored, in which I am standing before God not as my judge but as my father. And I don't come before his throne as a throne of judgment. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly before his throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in time of need." But it is not a throne of judgment. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's our prepositional phrase, in Christo. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, if I step outside of God's will, and I commit sin, I'm never in danger of losing my salvation. What I'm in danger of is a whooping. What I'm in danger of is divine discipline that can be very severe, even to the point of death. And we see examples in the Bible of believers who disobeyed the Lord and who suffered what 1 John 5:17, I believe it is, refers to as the sin unto death. And this is the sin that the believer commits that warrants God's removing them from the earth. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, were struck dead by the Lord. These were two of Aaron's sons because they brought unauthorized fire or strange fire into the tabernacle. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 also died the sin unto death when they lied to God the Holy Spirit. You have believers in the church at Corinth. Oh, what a problematic church that was. And the fact that Paul never broke fellowship with them just blows my mind, but he was very gracious and he stayed with them. But when you read 1 Corinthians 11, they were very selfish. There was very little, if any, love amongst these believers for each other or obedience to Christ. And so you have a situation where they were coming together and were eating up all the food, and then you'd have these hungry believers that would show up that were hungry, and Paul's just like, "What are you doing? Don't you have homes in which to eat? You know, why do you want to embarrass or shame these poor believers?" And then you had some that were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And then you had some that were even getting drunk in the church. I mean, you can read about this in 1 Corinthians 11. This is just a few of the problems. They were babies in Christ. They were carnal, 1 Corinthians 3. You had a guy that was sleeping with his father's new wife. Big problem. And so they had all sorts of problems at the church in Corinth. I mean, they were quite a troubled group. But they were saints. They were, in fact, saints. He calls them that in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that they were saints by calling. And by the way, the term saint is just simply a synonym for a Christian. That's all it is. People mess it up all the time. Catholic Church has just really butchered this thing, but Christians are saints and saints are Christians, and that's the truth of it. But I'm getting back to this issue to where believers cannot forfeit their salvation. They do not give up their imputed righteousness. But the believer that turns away from the Lord can suffer the sin unto death. And 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And I think that those are stages of divine discipline, and sleep there being a euphemism for death. But these are believers who died the sin unto death. Now they go straight to heaven. They have forfeited rewards in the eternal state. And by the way, when one is born again and pursues a life of obedience to the Lord rewards that. There are rewards in eternity. And if a believer turns away from the Lord and lives like the world, becomes a friend of the world, and begins to live by the sin nature and by the values of the world, well, that person forfeits rewards in the eternal state. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15 draws a distinction between believers, those who produce wood, hay, and straw, human efforts, however moral it may be, it's human good done in the power of the flesh, and this is going to be burned up at the Bema seat. And these will go into heaven, they will be saved, yet so as through fire. But then you have believers that will live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, learn the Word, live the Word, and these are obedient to the Word believers who will produce gold, silver, and precious stones. And these will be tested at the fire, at the Bema Seat judgment, and these will go into the eternal state with great reward. But my point in saying this is that these distinctions are drawn in the life of discipleship, but in the life of a disciple. But this does not affect my standing before God as one who has received the very gift of righteousness. So again, going back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Philippians 3:9 is another very, very helpful verse on this, where Paul says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So this is not a human righteousness, a works righteousness. This is the gift of righteousness that is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. So God gives us, all of our sin has been judged on the cross, and we receive the very gift of righteousness. Now this is a positional truth. This is an identification truth. And we can think about discipleship also as identification truth and experiential truth, but this is nonetheless a positional truth with regard to our union in Christ. Let me go ahead and go on in the notes here. "Now, this also means that I was transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I'm transferred out of one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ." This is the universal kingdom that will find its expression in the millennial kingdom in the future. but I was transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I am said to have a citizenship that is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Now, this is executed by faith, because Peter tells us that we are to regard ourselves as strangers and aliens in this world. And that's fascinating to me, because I am to consider myself as an alien or as a stranger in the only world I've ever known, and as a citizen of a country and a place to which I have yet to visit. But again, this is by faith. This is a spiritual truth. This is an identification truth. Not only that, but I became an adopted member of God's royal family. Excuse me, a member of God's household. I am a member of God's household. That means that I am part of the royal family of God. That, and I am spiritually related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is true for all believers, that we are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we are children of God, that we are part of the royal family. And the challenge for many of us is to come into our Christianity and to have our thinking renewed so that we can operate by the royal family honor code and not by the peasant values that reflect our prior life. So, I've got to plug in my laptop here before I lose power. Again, spiritually related to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only that, but the Spirit of God dwells in me. The Spirit of God dwells in me. Romans 8:16, which Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That we are children of God. And I am among those who, according to 1 Corinthians 1:2, those who have been sanctified in Christ, there's our prepositional phrase, that I've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So yes, I am a saint. You can call me Saint Stephen. That's me. I'm glad to accept that, but that's true again for all believers, all believers. My wife is Saint Sherry. I have siblings. I have Saint Lavana and Saint Cindy and other siblings, people that I'm related to that are saints, because not just biologically, but spiritually, because they have turned to faith in Christ. So we are saints by calling. Okay. And not only that, but Ephesians 1:3 tells me that I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Christ, in Christo. There's that prepositional phrase. And so that blessed with every spiritual blessing means that I have a portfolio of spiritual assets that God has given to me at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, I need to grow up into maturity to understand what those are and to begin to lay hold of those. But nonetheless, God has blessed me with that. And that is already mine. And not only that, but I was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This is something that goes back into the eternal state. Now, as a result of my new identity in Christ, I will never face eternal damnation. Again, Romans 8:1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is an identification truth. Furthermore, I know that my God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, and that he is for me and not against me. And Romans 8:31 is very clear on that. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And God is for you. Understand that he is actually for you. My good Father calls me to renew my thinking according to his word. Romans 12:1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I'm talking about phase two of the Christian life here. This has to do with the application of these truths, the path of discipleship, the growing up as a Christian. And he says here, and do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't be pressed into its mold, because the world will pressure you. Socially, politically, economically, in a number of ways, and the world will try to press you into its mold and demand conformity. But you must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, and that's from the inside out, by the renewing of your mind. Because that's where the battleground. That's where the battles take place, is in our thinking. And I'm challenged with this. I'm challenged in a number of ways to unseat a lifetime of human viewpoint that I had prior to coming to faith in Christ, but then also to keep my thoughts from running away from me. I was talking with my wife earlier, and we were talking about fears that we sometimes have within ourselves, irrational fears, fears that are based on imaginary negative circumstances. Fear of imaginary negative circumstances. And so we can, in our mind, we can create these little mental dramas or scenarios, and we write this script, and we cast characters in a certain role, and we imagine future situations. And it can cause in us great anxiety and fear within us that is not rooted in reality, but that is rooted in our imagination. Again, fear of imaginative future scenarios or future situations. And so we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he tells us, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Colossians 3:16 says that we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within our thinking. And 2 Corinthians 10:5, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we're not letting our thoughts just run away. We're actually laying hold of them. Now, I know that all scripture is profitable to me for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and that I will never be trained for the righteous life apart from a thorough understanding of God and His Word. And I love being a Bible student. I love being in the Word of God. It helps orient me to reality from the divine perspective. But it also helps me to be a communicator, one who wants to share the scriptures. And you notice here that we're chasing down scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, because the Bible is the basis for authority. With regard to faith, that is what we believe, and with regard to conduct, how we live. And this refers to orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, right thinking. Orthopraxy, right living. And this according to the revelation of God's Word, to the standard of His truth. Now, God's Word illumines my way, as Psalm 119, verse 105 says, that it is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is the source of my spiritual nourishment, for by it I am able to grow in respect to my salvation. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation, because you will never grow apart from the intake and the application of the word of God to life. And the word of God is necessary for the sanctified life. Jesus said in John 17:17, when praying the high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, and speaking of the disciples, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And the Word of God is the basis for me to advance to spiritual maturity, to advance to spiritual maturity. And this means that God works through the Scriptures, obviously, first and foremost, but He also works through gifted men that He has given to the church, the body of Christ, to help for its growing up spiritually. Ephesians 4:11-13 says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And these are all communication gifts. Now, I am of the opinion that apostles and prophets as spiritual gifts have phased out. They are no longer operational today after the first century AD, after the canon of Scripture was closed. Evangelists today, I believe, is an operational gift. Something that God gives to some men to help serve in the body of Christ. And these are in many ways what I would think of as missionaries who served locally and internationally. And then you have pastors and teachers, the poimenos kai didaskalos, which is pastors and teachers. And all pastors, I think that's one gift. I think it's a hyphenated gift, that all pastors are teachers. Now, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers, and they teach the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, kerouxon ton logon, preach the word, because that is what is to be communicated. And these gifted persons are given, according to Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to grow up, and he wants us to be mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. And what characterizes a child? Well, Paul goes on here, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But God wants us to grow up, and so he's given us the word as a means of making that happen. Now, as I learn God's word, I am to apply it to my life as a doer of the word, that I am to live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that I do not live by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are trusting God and his word as more real than my limited reasonings, my fluctuating feelings, or ever-changing circumstances. And when I live by faith, I know that I am pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 is a good life verse if you want one. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So if you're going to have an ambition in life, make that ambition a life that is pleasing to him. How do we do that? Again, it's living by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. So do you want to please the Lord? Live by faith. Learn the word. Apply the word. Trust the Lord. Walk in his ways. Live by faith. And when you are living by faith, God is pleased with you. He is pleased with you. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, as part of the royal family of God, I am to walk in a manner worthy of my new identity. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, my performance as a Christian should be related to my position in Christ. So my performance should match that of my position. And we're talking about identity in Christ. And as I said before, I'm talking about identification truths, but I'm also talking about application as well. And I've sprinkled some of these verses in here that talk about how does that play out? How do you live out that identification truth? So as part of the royal family of God, I am to walk in a manner worthy of my new identity. And Galatians 6:10 tells us to do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And 1 Timothy 6:17 makes it clear that my God has blessed me really with people and things to enjoy in this life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, our good God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Listen, God wants us to enjoy life, and he has blessed us with things in this life that we might enjoy him. And so I think of this passage, but I also realize that my joy and strength are always found in the giver, even if he takes away his gifts. Job wonderfully represents this. I think of Job 1:21, after he had lost his family, his business, and his health, Job came to the Lord and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think it's in Job 13 where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now that is strong faith. Now, I know that joy comes from God, and Ecclesiastes 2:25 says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Really, no one. And listen, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." And God wants us to have life. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to enjoy the things of this life, but ultimately him more than the gift. Because sometimes we can get wrapped up in the gifts and not the giver. And we always need to find joy ultimately in him. And because God is love, I know he always seeks my best interest, which can on some occasions include trials and hardships that burn away the dross of weak character and refines those golden qualities that he desires to produce in me. This is a challenge, and I've written on Romans 3:5, James 1:2-4, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, as passages that show that God sometimes sends trials, hardships, or a thorn in the flesh our way in order to humble us, in order to develop us, because there are flaws in our character that need to be dealt with. James 1:2-4 is a good example of that. And this is a faith response where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing," this is a causal participle, "because you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So even the trials of life God uses for my good, because he's trying to refine me. He's trying to develop the character of Christ in me. And this means burning away that dross of weak character, which we all have. And, you know, trials then become very helpful to us. They are actually a benefit to us if we will see them from the divine perspective. And we have just a few more minutes, so bear with me. So to know him is to live for his glory and to regard others as more important than myself. This selfless life is in character with that of Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Hebrews 2:8 tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as a Christian who has a new identity in Christ, I am told to walk in newness of life. Again, there's the identification truth that brings me into my union with Christ, but then there is the application of that phase two, the discipleship, in which I am called to walk in newness of life. So the identification has to do with my calling. It has to do with my application to the Christian life. And I am to, according to Romans 6:13, to present myself to God as those alive from the dead and to serve as an instrument of righteousness to God. Now, as one created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I am, again, created in Christ. There's that prepositional phrase. I am created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As I consistently live the Christian life, I will advance to a place of spiritual maturity, which glorifies God to the maximum and edifies others for their spiritual betterment. Now, as a Christian, I know there is no better life, no higher calling, no nobler pursuit than that which I live in my daily walk with the God of the universe, who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light, according to 1 Peter 2:9. Such a life of devotion to God and service to others keeps me from ruminating on the fallen world and my own failings, which only serve to bring me down when I consider them for too long. So in closing, I offer this prayer. Lord, I pray that as I continually think on these things and see myself in the light of your word, that I will reach the place of maturity, where your word is more real than my feelings, frustrations, or circumstances. And I pray that in all things you will be glorified, others will be edified, and that I will develop a personal sense of destiny in connection with you and your plan for my life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.